Good evening. This is Patrick Donahue. Appreciate you listening every week at this same time to Bible Crossfire. We've been emphasizing a verse in the Old Testament recently, Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I think that's talking about spiritual death there. Some things seem right to us, but that's not how we decide right and wrong. How do we decide right and wrong? Well, Jesus said in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, make you free from sin, verse 34. In John 17:17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word defines for us God's truth. So God's truth is defined by God's word, the Bible, and it's really has nothing to do with what seems right to us. There's a way that seemed right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Just because it may seem right to me to allow women to preach from the pulpit, and believe me, if it were up to me, we would allow women to preach from the pulpit. I mean, they're just as smart as men. They can teach just as well as men. But I'm sorry, folks. It's not up to me. And God made it plain, his will on the matter, in texts like 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, let your women keep silence in the churches. That's nothing unclear about that. For it is not permitted unto them to speak. Nothing unclear about that. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. It's a shame for women to speak in the church. Women are to keep silence in the church. If it were up to me, what seems right to me is to allow women to preach from the pulpit. But God says they shouldn't. It's not up to me. You see how doing what seems right to me or you could get you into trouble with God? Don't you think it seemed right to Uzzah when the ark was about to fall? And Uzzah reached up there in 1 Chronicles 13:7-10 and touched the ark to keep it from falling. If it falls and hits the ground, maybe it's going to break. This is God's ark of the covenant. Uzzah reaches up there and he touches the ark. Probably seemed right to him to do that, to keep it from falling and breaking. Probably a good motivation, but God struck him dead because God had said, never touched that ark with human hand. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It may seem right to many churches to sprinkle babies, infants for baptism. But Romans 6 verse 4 says we're buried with Christ in baptism. And last time I checked, when we go out to the graveyard to bury somebody, it doesn't mean we sprinkle a little dirt on their head. It means we put them all the way up under the ground. So if we're going to bury somebody in baptism, it means we're going to put them all the way up under the water. And then in Acts 8, to talk about the scripturalness of infant baptism, Acts 8, Philip is preaching Jesus to the eunuch in Acts 8, verse 35. The eunuch says in verse 36, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He's been preaching to him Jesus. Something in there, you're preaching Jesus, it talks about baptism. They come up on a body of water. The eunuch says, what is keeping me from being baptized? Verse 37, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Mayest what? Mayest be baptized, meaning implied necessarily is if you don't believe, you may not be baptized. That shows, and other passages too, that infant baptism is unscriptural. You have to be a believer. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You believe first. Peter told believers in Acts 2:38 to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You have to repent of your sins before you can be baptized scripturally. It may seem right to us to sprinkle babies for baptism, but just because it seems right to us doesn't make it right. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. Gay marriage may seem right to a lot of people who think, oh, you're supposed to love people no matter what. We're never supposed to tell them they've done wrong. That's what love means to them. We're supposed to accept and tolerate everything. That's what they think love means. That's not what love means. It may seem right to a lot of people that gay marriage is okay. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, read this way. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It may seem right to these gay church advocates and these LBGTQ, can't even say the word right now, the acronym, may seem right to them, but the Bible says, along with adulterers and fornicators and drunkards, that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. Can they be saved? Can they be forgiven of their sins? Of course. All they got to do is repent of their sins. All they got to do is quit being a homosexual. And this verse won't condemn them anymore. But as long as they're involved in that sin and refuse to repent, they're not going to be saved. It may seem right to some people that it's okay and to say that they're saved, say they'd be faithful Christians like that. But the Bible's having none of it. There's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, spiritual death. Proverbs 14, verse 12. If you have a Bible question or comment, the lines are wide open. 877-655-6755. The number to call if you have a Bible question or comment is 877-655-6755. Now, there's an interesting verse in 1 John 2:24. Sometimes we overlook it. We just read right over it. But it's kind of power-packed here on what we're talking about trying to follow Christ's teaching, that it's not just enough to believe in Christ, you have to follow his teaching. Here's how it reads in 1 John 2:24. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and the Father. Did you get that? For us to continue in the Son and the Father, we have to remain in the teaching heard from the beginning. We can't deviate from it. Of course, the teaching heard from the beginning would be the Christian doctrine heard from the beginning, the New Testament. What Jesus and his apostles and other New Testament prophets taught from the beginning with no deviation. That's the thing that was heard from the beginning. Any deviation from that was not heard from the beginning. We have to remain in that. If we don't, this verse says we're not continuing in the Son and the Father. And of course you can't be saved if you're not continuing in the Son and the Father. The only way you can be saved is through the grace and mercy of God. You have to remain in the teaching heard from the beginning in order to continue in the Son and the Father to be saved. So this verse makes our continuing in the Son and the Father, that is our salvation, contingent or conditioned upon us abiding in the doctrine taught from the beginning. We see how that's necessary from a couple other verses that sound totally different on the surface, but they teach the exact same thing. If you have a Bible question or comment, the number to call is 877-655-6755. The first text I want to look at that's really teaching the same thing as 1 John 2:24 is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. It says, "Now I beseech you that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Man, looking out over the religious world today, quote, the Christendom, I don't think we're doing a very good job following this verse. Let there be no divisions among us. We're all supposed to speak the same thing. I don't think we're doing a very good job of doing that, are we? Let me try to take this call, and then we'll talk some more about that in a minute. Jim from Iowa, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yeah, the Bible says only one reason in the New Testament for divorce, fornication. If the person that hasn't done anything wrong, if they have a bill of divorcement, that's only for the person that hasn't done anything wrong so they can get married again if they want to. Isn't that right?
No. If a person gets divorced, even though they haven't done anything wrong, they cannot remarry. Let me read to you what that says. In Matthew 19:9, it says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery." So I cannot marry another woman. I've been bound to care for 35 years now. I can't marry another woman unless she cheats on me. Then I divorce her.
Then you can't get married, but you have to get a bill of divorcement so you can get married again, right? Because you can't be married to two people's time.
Right. But notice the woman who gets put away says, "Whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." So, right?
Yeah.
When I divorce Carol, if she cheated on me and I divorce her for that, I have to do that according to the laws and customs of our society. It's a legal thing. Divorce is a legal thing, just like marriage is a legal thing. I have to get the legal divorce, or else when I marry a second woman, which Jesus gives me permission to, that then it would be polygamy, two being married to two women at once. So I do have to go through that legal proceeding and get that divorce. I have to divorce her for that reason, for fornication. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that's what I meant. That's what a bill of divorcement is for the innocent person so they can get married again.
Right. Okay. I misunderstood what you said. The innocent person, meaning the one putting the other way for fornication.
Yeah, the one that right. did anything wrong can get married again, but you have to get a – it's okay for them to get a bill of divorce until then they can get married again. Otherwise, they'd have two wives. I see what you're saying. I got it right.
Right. So, but the woman, let's suppose I divorce Carol for incompatibility, which Alabama, that's the most popular cause for a divorce in Alabama. I give her a bill of divorcement for incompatibility. Neither one of us can remarry. Neither one of us can remarry.
That's right.
Because we're still bound to each other as long as we live. As long as we live, yep. we're bound or obligated to one another. Romans 7:2-3.
Well, I've heard.
So the bill of divorcement doesn't give anybody necessarily the right to marry. The bill is if you divorce them, get that legal yep. divorce for the cause of fornication. You're right about that.
Yep. I heard someone teaching that you can, if you do that, it's okay to get married again. I knew that wasn't right. So, I know what you're saying.
There's probably about 95% of the churches out there have compromised on this issue.
Oh, yeah.
They say, oh, yeah, divorce is regrettable, but if you divorce and remarry, whoever you're with, you can stay in that marriage. When Jesus calls that marriage adultery, obviously, if Jesus is calling that marriage the second marriage adultery, you're going to have to terminate that marriage. If you go back 100 years ago, every church stood for the truth on this, but now less than 5% do. And because of that, the 95% of the churches out there, that's just my estimate. I don't have that written down anywhere. The 95% of the churches out there, what I have read is then those kind of churches, 20% of the membership is in a second or third marriage that would be called adulterous by Jesus.
Yeah.
One out of every five couples in those churches are in a marriage that will violate Matthew 19:9, and Jesus calls them adultery, and the church just goes along with it, says it's okay,
yep.
stay in it. Go ahead.
This is going to get a little more complicated. Say a woman's married, she gets a divorce. She gets married again to a second guy, and he dies. She still cannot get married again. Isn't that right?
You mean the second man dies?
Yeah, the first man, she gets a divorce. The second, she gets married again. The second man dies, and she still cannot get married again. Isn't that right?
Because
the first man's still alive. So
yeah,
she's
still bound
again.
Or obligated. That second marriage was an unscriptural marriage, right, Don?
Yep, I got you. Yep.
Right.
Yep.
Right. The first marriage, she's still bound and obligated to that first man. So she
yep.
had no right to that second marriage. Him dying doesn't change anything. Yeah, you're right. The one,
the first guy dies too, then can she get married again?
Yeah. Yeah. Let's read that, Romans 7:2-3. Remember, the very reason that it's adultery for me to divorce Carol for, say, burning the biscuits and marry another is because I'm bound to her, obligated to her as long as she lives, which would imply
okay.
then when she dies, okay. I can remarry. Here's Romans 7:2-3.
Okay.
For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So the death of the original husband would free her to remarry.
Yeah, she would have to repent because she still did something wrong, you know.
Yep.
Once.
She'd have to repent of all the adultery she committed. That's right. That's right. But now she's
even
free to remarry.
She could get married again, though. I see what you're saying.
Because the obligation is gone. I appreciate your call.
Thanks.
Have a good evening. That's some very good questions. It's a very important subject. The reason I think it's so important is because about 95% of the churches have compromised on that. About 95%. I mean, here's the way it works. You have a couple in a second marriage. It's adultery, according to Jesus. They come to church A. They're thinking about two different churches. They move it new into town, two different churches they're considering becoming members of. They go to church A. Church A says, we'd love to have you, but you're in an unscriptural and adulterous marriage, according to Matthew 19:9. As soon as you get out of that marriage, we'll accept you in as members here, but you got to get out of that marriage. Then they go to church B. Church B says, no, you can be a member here and stay in the marriage. Well, which church do you think they're going to choose? They're going to choose church B. So there's tremendous pressure. Especially since I read over 50% of marriages end in divorce, there's tremendous pressure upon the leadership of churches to compromise on this issue. Otherwise, it looks like to them they're just going to dwindle down in number because a lot of the people, potential new members that would move into town, are going to choose other churches because they're standing for what the truth is and the other churches aren't. They're going to go to the church that will accept them, even though they're in an adulterous marriage. So, I mean, if you had two gay men that were married and they wanted to join a church in a particular city, and they go to two churches and one church says, we won't accept you until you get out of that gay relationship. And the other church says, we'll accept you like you are. Which church do you think they're going to choose? They're going to choose the church that's compromised and accepts gay marriage. And so people in adulterous marriages are going to choose the church that has compromised and accept adulterous marriages. So it is tremendous pressure on these churches to compromise so that they can get new members that way. But 95% of them have compromised. Less than 5% are still standing for the truth on it. That means there's about a 5% chance that you're in a church that's still standing for the truth on this. There's about a 95% chance that you're a listener. You're in a church that just goes along with adulterous marriages. And you say, well, at least I'm not in the church that accepts gay marriages. Well, what's the difference, really? I mean, why is it wrong to accept gay marriages and not adulterous marriages? Wouldn't it be they both stand or fall together? Of course they would. If it's wrong to accept gay marriages, it's just as wrong to accept adulterous marriages. And I'm talking about second or third marriages, heterosexual marriages, that are a violation of Matthew 19:9. It's hard to find a church that will stand for the truth on that, though. If you have a Bible question or comment, give us a call at 877-655-6755. 877-655-6755. So we're about to read we did read 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. You say, Pat, how does that teach the same thing as 1 John 2:24? Because it tells us that there should be no divisions among us, that we should all speak the same thing. Now, how could we possibly accomplish that? Now, what I'm about to suggest is easier said than done, I'll admit, but it's really the only way to accomplish it. The only way we can all get rid of all this religious division and all speak the same thing is all of us going to have to go back and believe, teach, and practice the teaching that was heard from the beginning. That's 1 John 2:24. If you remain in the teaching heard from the beginning, then you'll continue in the Son and the Father, implying that if you don't remain in the teaching heard from the beginning, you aren't going to be continuing in the Son and the Father. You won't be saved. To get rid of all this religious division, this is an oversimplification, but the reason we have a Baptist church and a Methodist church is because the Methodist church says it's okay to sprinkle babies, and the Baptist church insists that we have to immerse believers. So there's a difference there. There's a division. They're not speaking the same thing. And that's why we have those two different churches. How can we get rid of all this division? By going back to the teaching as it was heard from the very beginning. Bible Crossfire, Logan from Oregon. Go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yeah, I was wondering, based on scripture, would we be raptured before or after tribulation? And also, who would we know who the Antichrist is?
So I want to get your opinion on something, Logan. You don't have your Bible handy. You may be driving. Do you have your Bible handy?
I have the app I can pull up real quick.
So Matthew 24:21 says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Is that the tribulation you're talking about? This tribulation says that it's going to be worse tribulation than anything in the history of the world previous to that time, and greater tribulation than any time after this in the history of the world. Right? You see that in Matthew 24:21, Logan?
Yeah, I do.
So when people ask me about the tribulation, I usually turn to this verse because according to this verse, it's going to be a greater tribulation than any time before that in the history of man, and greater than any time after that in the history of man. But then you notice, that's verse 21 of Matthew 24. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." So guess what? That great tribulation, the worst tribulation in the history of the world, occurred in the first century generation. It's already happened about 1900 or 2000 years ago. That's when the tribulation occurred. Many, many, many centuries ago. It talks about it in verse 21. It says it's going to happen in that generation. Usually a generation in the Bible is considered to be about 40 years. And sure enough, Jesus is saying that, say, in the mid-30s. And in 70 AD, all of this that's predicted in Matthew 24, 1 through 34 came to pass. Jesus prophesied it exactly right. The Roman army came in and ransacked Jerusalem, sieged them. It's the worst tribulation in the history of the world before that or after that. It occurred in 70 AD, according to history. And that matches up perfectly with Jesus' prophecy. Matthew 24, 21 and 34, he said it's going to happen in that generation. That 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies, Jesus predicted it exactly. That's the Great Tribulation. It occurred about 1900 years ago, almost 2000 years ago. Does that make sense, Logan?
Yeah, yeah.
Now, the rapture, that word is really comes from a Latin word, okay? A Latin word, rapture. And we have that word in the New Testament, that same Latin word. I mean, if you had a Latin translation of the New Testament, you would find that Latin word rapture or a form of it in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. The King James has called up. The Latin version would have raptured there. This means the same thing. That's what rapture means. It means to be caught up. Caught up together within the clouds. And this is talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The second coming of Christ. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Verse 16. So the rapture occurs at the second coming of Christ. The great tribulation that we read about Matthew 24 happened about 1950 years ago. Okay, Logan?
Uh-huh. Okay.
Now, you mentioned about the Antichrist. Do you know the word Antichrist is in the Bible, the New Testament, four times, if I'm not mistaken? Not anywhere in the book of Revelation. As far as I know, the book of Revelation never talks about the Antichrist. But guess what? There's not just one Antichrist. Let me read to you 1 John 2, verse 18, Logan. 1 John 2:18 says this, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. What is John saying there? In all of these references, four references to the Antichrist are in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's saying at that time when John wrote the book, we'll say 60 AD. I don't know. Nobody knows for sure, but in that time frame, there were already many Antichrists there. And that's because Antichrist just simply means somebody who's against Christ, somebody who opposes Christ. I'm pretty sure there's been many Antichrists, many people to oppose Christ in every century, since the first century, Logan, many Antichrists. So the Antichrist is not just one person who's going to come and take political power, you know, over the whole world, like the leader of the United Nations, people will say, or something like that, before the second coming of Christ. Antichrist just means anybody that's opposed to Christ, and there's been many of them throughout all the centuries. Even when John wrote this book, 1 John, which was written maybe in 60 AD, there were already many Antichrists at that time. Mm-hmm. Anything else, Logan? You had about three questions there. I tried my best to answer them, but maybe you have some follow-up.
Yeah, I appreciate it. One last question, if you have the time. I've heard some people argue online saying that the 666 mark of the beast is not an actual marking that you'll receive on your right hand or forehead. I think that you'll actually receive it on your right hand or forehead. What form do you think that would take?
And so this 666 is in Revelation 13, verse 18. Logan, that's where it says, and the number of a man, it is the number of a man, his number is 666, 666, Revelation 13, verse 17, the last verse. But did you know the book of Revelation starts out this way, Logan? Revelation 1:1 says, this is the very first book of the Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And then verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written, for the time is at hand. That's the very first three verses of the book of Revelation says the book of Revelation is a prophecy. It's going to be fulfilled shortly come to pass. Same thing in Revelation 22, the last chapter, the things which must shortly be done, verse 6. And then Revelation 22, verse 10, the time is at hand. So, Logan, whatever the 666 we're referring to, it happened in the first century time frame. I don't know what it referred to, but it happened in the first century time frame. If you would like Anybody out there would like a free one-hour phone Bible study with me, at your convenience, call or text me at 256-682-9753.